You should be turned in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, as Pastor Roxler mentioned. We want to begin a new book tonight in this series on 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and now 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, focusing on our Savior's return for us at the rapture, the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And I trust that this event, which is spoken of frequently throughout the New Testament, is something that has a purifying effect upon you, that gives you hope, that gives you a motive for wanting to live for Jesus Christ each day in a world that is very hostile towards Him and those who are His own believers in Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago, very dramatically, one dear believer in Milwaukee had undergone a very tragic accident that had changed him physically for the rest of his life. And he was one in whom I had been having discussions for several years about prophetic subjects, not always agreeing on certain things, but in time he came to agree with me and Jesus and JB. By the grace of God, he came to understand what the Bible truly teaches for the believer in Jesus Christ who's part of this church, the church age, and the grace plan God has for all of us in Christ. But I remember him saying to me as he was going through a very difficult week physically, looking for hope, he just said, "Pastor Tom, I can tell you this. I believed in prophecy before and that it had an impact on my life." He says, "But now with my trial and my situation, I know this. Eschatology matters." You see, he had become a paraplegic. And he was looking for a new body and a new future, hope. And he was saying that eschatology mattered for him because it helped him get through each day. And it gave him a hope for the future. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to accomplish in each of our lives as we walk by faith as believers through the trials and sufferings and difficulties of this present life. For I'm here to assure you from the Word of God tonight, dear believers, on the authority of God's Word, that we have a glorious future ahead of us. And it kicks off with the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, in which Christ will come for us at any moment, we don't know when, but He knows, and catch us all away to be with Him in heaven. And from that point on, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn from 1 Thessalonians 4. And 5. And beyond that lies His eternal kingdom, which we'll study on as well tonight. So I ask you tonight, are you allowing this truth of God's future grace plan for you to impact you now and to change you and transform you now? Are you in essence getting fit for God's kingdom that is coming? That's what this passage deals with. Now, let's begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, going verse by verse and section by section through our next epistle that we're going to dive into. We begin in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 and 2, looking at the greeting and introduction to this epistle. Verse 1, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's stop right there with verse 1. And find out who are our writers. The human author of this epistle was Paul, though he was accompanied by Silas and Timothy. How do we know that Paul was the primary writer of this epistle, even though all three are listed here in verse 1? Because later in the epistle, towards the very end, Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." We know that Paul wrote the epistle, and it's attributed to him, but he was accompanied by Silvanus, which is the Latin expression of the same name for Silas, and by Timothy. Who were Silas and Timothy? Well, they had accompanied him on Paul's second missionary journey to Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17. They were with him there. They had helped see the church get established. And in the meantime, after that church was established, we know that Paul had gone on to another city, to Corinth. And then word had come back via Timothy to Paul in Corinth that the Thessalonians were doing well in their faith. They were growing. They were loving one another. And Paul was relieved, as Dr. McCarroll explained last night at that coffee shop at the Denny's restaurant there in Corinth. Paul could breathe again, knowing how they were doing. So there in Corinth, accompanied by Silas and Timothy, Paul writes this next epistle to encourage the Thessalonians in the midst of the persecution and suffering they were going through, to clarify and correct an apparently false report that was circulating among them, that they were now in the day of the Lord and that they had missed the rapture in essence, and they had lost their hope. And then to correct them as well, as we'll see in chapter 3 of this epistle, regarding their lethargy. Some of them were not walking with the Lord as they should, living unruly lives. And so Paul has to write to correct that as well. But here Paul writes to them as the human author. We know the divine author is no one less than the Spirit of God who inspired Paul to write this epistle. The recipients of this epistle are also stated here in verse 1 as well. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the recipients of this epistle were physically located in Thessalonica, a city in the ancient Mediterranean world. But spiritually, where were they located? According to this verse, they were located in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally in Scripture, we see that we are in Christ Jesus, and that is a biblical truth. But Jesus also prayed in his upper room discourse, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, these disciples who were right in front of him, these believers, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the witness of the apostles. And that would include all of us here who are believers. We've been affected by their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, Jesus says. Just as Jesus Christ is in God the Father, and we are in Jesus Christ, we are in the Father and the Son, as this passage says as well. What does it mean to be located spiritually in Jesus Christ? Well, we know from the Word of God that all of us are descendants of that first couple, Adam and Eve. And spiritually speaking, God sees us in the very progenitor of the human race, Adam himself. And because Adam fell into sin and was lost, the entire human race that was in him at that time was plunged into spiritual ruin and condemnation as well. That's why the Scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 15:22, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, God wants to take the unsaved who are physically all over the world and spiritually still in Adam and introduce them to Jesus Christ so they could believe in him. And at the moment of faith, the Spirit of God could take that new believer and place them instantly into his Son, Jesus Christ, to become united to Jesus Christ and identified with him, positionally located in the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why once we are transferred from being in Adam to in Christ, we're instantly accepted by God. Why? Because God now sees us in his Son. You see, God can't accept us for who we are, but he can accept his Son for who he is and what he has done for us. So when the Spirit of God places us in his Son, we become acceptable to God the Father as God sees us no longer in our sin, but in the Son. Isn't that wonderful? We're not perfect, but he is perfect. And so God counts us judicially perfect in him. And once we're in the Son, we get all the spiritual blessings that come with being in Christ. Innumerable spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3 says. A wonderful, glorious truth. Now, why would this matter to the Thessalonians? Well, because they were undergoing a terrible physical, circumstantial condition. They were going through suffering and persecution day by day for Jesus Christ. Some of them perhaps weren't doing too well, but on the whole, the church was doing quite well spiritually. And Paul was pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased, whenever a believer has their spiritual condition live up to their position in Jesus Christ. And in order to understand this concept, and this is going to come into play throughout our message tonight, we need to lay a little groundwork between the distinction biblically of the believer's position in Christ versus condition, sometimes called our standing versus our state, or our union with Christ versus our communion with Christ. You see, when it comes to our position in Christ, this is something judicial that we get right away the moment we're saved. This is why we can be viewed as perfect in Christ Jesus, because He is perfect. This position we have in Him is something that's unchanging from day to day. You could bomb out spiritually next week, and you know what? Your position doesn't change. And it's the same for all believers, thank the Lord. You could take the worst, most carnal believer on the face of the earth and the most mature, spiritually speaking, believer on the face of the earth. And you know what? They have the exact same position in Jesus Christ. Why? Because our position is predicated upon God's grace and Him seeing us in His Son. Conversely, our spiritual condition is something that is imperfect. It may be changing from day to day. You may be either spiritual or carnal. You may not be walking by faith or trusting the Lord. You may be having fellowship or have broken fellowship due to sin in your walk with the Lord. And so it's different at any point in time for any believer, and among various believers, our condition can change. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians and say that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus in terms of their position in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And then he could write to them just two chapters later in chapter 3 and say, but you are carnal, in reference to their condition. But why would this truth, this reminder of the Thessalonians having a position in God the Father and in His Son Jesus Christ, be relevant to them? Because they had something by way of their position that was unchanging, though their circumstances were terrible. They had something perfect, something wonderful, something to be reminded of, a relationship with God the Father and His Son that would never be broken, regardless of what they went through in terms of trial and suffering. And you know why else this is relevant? Why does Paul start off right away in this epistle by reminding them in the very first verse of their position in the Lord? It's because the entire Christian life is lived based on an understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. As our walk is to be based upon what we think and what we believe, and our faith should issue out then in good works or practical life of good works from what we believe on the inside. And so that's why this is relevant. Now let's go on to look at chapter 1, verse 2. As this greeting and introduction continues, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What do we see here in this verse? We see that Paul issues a blessing upon these readers that included God's grace and peace. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you could write to someone a letter, and sometimes I sign that. In my emails to people, I'll say, "Grace and peace to you," or something like that. You can wish that upon them, because that is how God views all believers in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know an interesting fact? If you were to study this expression in this greeting, "Grace and peace to you," you will find that in every single one of Paul's epistles, even to the Corinthians, who were carnal, immorally carnal, and then to the Galatians, who were legalistically carnal, he could still write to them, "God's grace and peace be to you." Isn't that wonderful? This applies to all believers. What is grace? It's been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards those who deserve the very opposite. And that describes everyone here in this room. We all deserve God's judgment due to our sin. And yet Christ bore that for us, so that now God is free to pour out upon those who believe in His Son His grace. It's God's blessings to those who deserve the very opposite, namely His judgment. And Jesus Christ made peace for us with God the Father through the blood of His cross, so that Christ is our peace. Don't you like the order here in verse 2? Note this, and I think this is significant as well. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see, grace motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die in our place. Grace is what saved us so that we could then have a relationship with God that was one of peace and no longer of enmity. Grace precedes the peace. Without grace, we have no peace with God. And that's why this is significant. And so Paul could issue a blessing or a desire, a wish upon them that God's grace and peace be to them. Now we move on to the next section of this introductory chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verses 3 through 5, where we see that faithfulness through suffering fits believers for God's kingdom. And there's a lot here in these three verses, and we're going to move rather slowly through them. Let's begin with verse 3. Paul moves on from the introduction, and he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." They were believers in his understanding. "As it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." We see, first of all, that thanksgiving to God is fitting any time a believer's faith grows or our love abounds. You know, it is truly something supernatural when you see somebody who not only gets saved, who has come to that point in which they understand the gospel through divine illumination, and then they believe it, and not only do they believe it, but then that newborn child of God actually begins to take off and grow spiritually. That is truly something supernatural. And then to have love towards other believers in Jesus Christ that is growing and abounding as well, that is a manifestation of the Spirit of God's work in anyone's life. So as Paul sees this in these Thessalonians, he sits back and he says, "Thank you, Lord, that you are working this in and through these believers as love was a fruit of the Spirit." He thanked God they were growing. And this was something that was fitting. Now, note something here in verse 3 that is significant as well. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Notice faith and love. But compare this to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians and what he writes there at the beginning of that epistle in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." How are these two verses different, verse 3 of the first epistle, verse 3 of the second? There's something very significant that's missing. Did you catch it? It's the word hope. Why would Paul leave out hope back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3? Well, even though they were growing in their faith and their love was abounding, remember the context of 2 Thessalonians? Someone had evidently come along and taught that they were in the day of the Lord. They were in the tribulation. And thus, the focus of their faith had been shifted from the blessed hope of Jesus Christ and His imminent appearing at the rapture to now having to go through 7 years of tribulation, God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth. I think I would lose hope too. So this is a very significant omission here of hope. Now, look back with me at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, and let's note something else in this verse. Not only the omission of hope, but also Paul writes in here saying that because their faith and their love was growing and abounding, that it was fitting for him to thank God for where they were at spiritually. Fitting. And this word fitting is an adjective, oxios, in the Greek text. And it's very important that we define this term right off the bat, because this term or its cognate forms are going to appear three times in these 12 opening verses, forming one of the key thoughts of this opening chapter. What does it mean to be fitting or worthy, as we're going to see it translated elsewhere in verse 5 and verse 11? Oxios is a term etymologically that means, according to the leading Greek lexicon called BDAG, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, if you need to know, that means to be drawn down in a scale, to weigh, hence someone or something that is evaluated. Keep that in mind, that concept of a scale and weighing, that'll come into play later in our message. They also define it to mean pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable worth or value, corresponding, comparable, worthy. Or it could be translated in this sense, pertaining to being correspondingly fitting or appropriate, worthy, or fit. And we're going to see how this applies to being fit for God's kingdom. Now, it's very critical that you understand this term clearly and not misunderstand it, as many have done. When it comes to the Christian life, first of all, what he is going to say in this epistle is that our condition should correspond or be fitting with our position in Jesus Christ. That we start from our position in Jesus Christ, which never changes, and God calls us to always live up to that position in Jesus Christ. He's calling and drawing us upward and onward in the Christian life. But when it comes to the subject of eternal salvation, this term does not mean to be deserving or worthy, as we usually use the term in our English language, of getting into the kingdom of God or being eternally saved. Note that critical distinction. So in verse 3, by the way, let me explain the other term that's going to be used, the verb form, oxiao. They also, this lexicon defines that term to mean to consider suitable for requital or for receipt of something, i.e. to be paid, or to make an evaluation concerning the suitability of something, especially in activity. And this is going to come into play as we look at the subject of rewards. So very interesting definitions there. Now, this passage goes on to say in verse 3 that it was fitting for Paul to give thanks to God for where they were at spiritually. Why would it be fitting? Because their faith was growing. Their faith was growing. What did it take for their faith to grow? Well, it took some time, though they began to grow right off the bat. It took truth from the Word of God, and they were like newborn babes in Christ, desiring the pure milk of the Word. They just sucked up all they could get from the Apostle Paul and his teaching of the Word of God. They had teachers available to them, Paul, Silas, Timothy. And then God supplied for them, providentially, trials as well. Trials that would cause them to have to exercise their faith. And then they would have to respond in faith. That's where trust comes in. And these ingredients all get mixed together in the plan of God for the life of the believer. And these are the things God uses to cause our growth. Now, how do the trials of suffering particularly cause us to grow? Well, you've probably seen this in your life as well, that without any resistance, there's usually no growth. Kind of like, you know, lifting weights. You can tell I haven't lifted weights in years. You know, the muscles I have just are getting looser and looser. The way you grow is through opposition or resistance. When we coast spiritually, we're not exercising our faith. So God says, you know what? I want you to become spiritually fit and exercise your faith. So I'm going to bring along trials in your life that will cause you to see your insufficiency in yourself so that you will be cast upon me or you'll be given the opportunity in a greater way to see your need for me. Because I am sufficient, God says, and I will supply you with all you need if you will just simply walk by faith and trust in me. And in the process of all that, being cast upon the Lord, we then go to the Word of God and we say, Lord, I don't understand what's happening in my life. Help me to think clearly through this trial. Help me to respond biblically in a manner that would please you. Show me a verse, Lord, that I could apply by faith. And so we go into the Word of God. We look for a promise. We look for a principle to claim. We look for something, a description of God's character that can help calm our spirit, give us faith rest that we can apply. And in the process of all that, we begin to grow. We grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, not just in an academic, intellectual sense, but in a real practical, relational, experiential sense. That we come to know our God in a greater way. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's how these Thessalonians' faith was growing. Their faith and their love grew. As a result, they became stellar examples of faith for other churches or Christians. Look at verse 4 with me. Paul writes, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Very interesting. Their perseverance in the faith amidst their persecution and trials was exceptional within the early church. Not typical. And you must see this distinction. Why is it that Paul never writes to the Corinthian church that was carnal, "Oh, I boast about you among the other churches"? Or the Galatians? It's because they were not doing as well spiritually as the Thessalonians. And why is this relevant? Well, it's relevant as it pertains to the subject of salvation in our day, as there are those who teach from a works perspective, not a grace perspective, that the Thessalonians were an example of those who had saving faith. And what we read here is a description of saving faith. That if you are truly saved, you will have a life that has good works and serve the Lord, labor of love, you know, patience of hope. You'll go through trials and tribulation. You'll love other Christians and so forth. And so as you see all those works, those are proof that you truly believe. For if you don't have those things, it means you're not genuinely saved. You don't have the right kind of faith, the saving kind of faith, they say, even though it's not your faith technically that saves you. It's the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. And that's the problem, even with that expression, saving faith. And this perspective that you need a working, serving, committed, dedicated, surrendered kind of faith that perseveres to the end is something that characterizes Reformed theology, the fifth point of Calvinism, or lordship salvation in our day. But is that what this passage is truly teaching? It's common among those who teach this Reformed view to use this passage and the Thessalonians to promote their view and misinterpret it, this passage in the process. Here's a quote from one very popular teacher of this view, John MacArthur. In his book, Faith Works, he says, "People who lose their faith in a trial only show that they never had real faith to begin with." Do you ever lose your faith in a trial? Do all believers all the time sail through every trial without doubt or denial? That's an astounding statement. Real faith, he says, emerges from trials stronger than ever. Wow. He goes on to say in another place regarding the word metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, as metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin, and that is absolutely incorrect. But nevertheless, he goes on. In the sense Jesus used it, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. Such a change of purpose is what Paul had in mind when he described the repentance of the Thessalonians, quote, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God," 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Now turn with me, if you would, just to the left, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. John MacArthur goes on to say, in the same book, Gospel According to Jesus, note the three elements of repentance: turning to God, a turning from evil, and the intent to serve God. No change of mind can be called true repentance if it does not include all three elements. The simple but all too overlooked fact is that a true change of mind will necessarily result in a change of behavior. So there you have it. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, you must have the intent to serve God in order to be saved. And if you don't have a change in your behavior afterwards, it shows you never really believed or repented in the first place. But is that what Paul is saying about the Thessalonians' faith in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 1? Not at all. In fact, note in the context here what Paul is writing about. Let's pick it up in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. By the way, he is speaking of the preaching of the gospel. The first time they heard it, they did get saved by responding to that gospel message. So you could say salvation is being addressed in verse 5. But also, note the but also here. As we're going to see in this passage, that the Thessalonians were exceptional in this sense, that when they trusted in Christ for their eternal salvation, they also determined in their mind that they wanted to serve the Lord as well and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's something over and above initial faith in Christ for eternal salvation. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now note this. If their example was one of typical saving faith, how could they be an example to fellow believers in Macedonia and Achaia? They would have all been the same, right? Big problem here. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. You have gained quite a reputation among the churches. Your reputation precedes you, so that by the time I get to these other churches and I talk to them, they already know about your faith. This is exceptional faith. Thus we come to verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols, note this, to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who delivers us, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if we were to diagram this passage grammatically and syntactically, we would note something right off the bat, that the infinitive phrases to serve and to wait are infinitives of purpose. They had turned to God, that's true, in faith, from idols, and they intended to serve the Lord and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, do all believers, the moment they put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from hell, determine in their mind, I'm going to serve the Lord as well, and I'm going to wait for Jesus Christ to come back for me at the rapture? No. Not all do that. Should all believers do that? Yeah. But all do not. And that's what made these Thessalonians in their faith exceptional, not typical. Why Are verses 9 and 10 not explaining typical faith, saving faith, if you will, but rather a growing faith? I'll give you at least five reasons. Number one, if intending to serve God is a requirement for salvation, then so must be waiting for Jesus' return. For let's go back here for a moment and look at this diagram. Do you see how to serve and to wait are subordinate clauses under how you turn to God from idols? They define how they turn to God from idols or what they intended to do thereafter in turning to God from idols. It was their purpose both to serve and to wait. Okay, you see that? They're parallel concepts. So that's why if you say that you have to determine to serve the Lord in order to be saved, you also have to add this, according to that passage, that in order to be saved, you also have to wait for the rapture, the second coming. The problem with that is that Scripture nowhere requires waiting for the rapture or Christ's second coming as a requirement for salvation. It's not what you believe about His second coming that determines your eternal destiny, whether it's heaven or hell. It's what you believe about His first coming and what He accomplished on the cross and via His resurrection. Did He pay for all your sin or not? Did He do all the work or do you have to do some work to merit the favor of God? That's the defining issue. Thirdly, the saving faith interpretation here doesn't fit with the growth context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Fourthly, and we'll look at this passage later in Acts 17, the saving faith interpretation doesn't fit with Acts 17 verses 4 and 5, where the Thessalonians' response was simply believing in Christ or being persuaded about Christ. Nothing about serving, nothing about waiting. And here's a fifth reason. It should be obvious by now, but if you say you have to intend to serve and you have to have a change in your behavior to be eternally saved, friends, that is a work salvation. That's saying Jesus didn't do enough on the cross. And that's why it's very important that we understand what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, is their growth in the faith, not just that they had initial faith in Christ as their Savior. So let's go back there now to 2 Thessalonians 1. And verse 5. We read in verse 4 how they had patience, they endured persecution and tribulations in their faith. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. For which you also suffer. We see here that God's purpose in allowing present suffering in our lives as believers is to fit us for His future kingdom. To fit us for His future kingdom. That expression in verse 5, quote, that you may be counted worthy, unquote, is again a purpose clause, technically and grammatically speaking. And it tells us that this is God's purpose. God's purpose for you in allowing suffering and persecution in your life, dear believer, is so that you would be counted worthy, it says, of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That expression, for which you also suffer, for which is huper in the Greek text. It means in the stead of or in behalf of. You are suffering on behalf of that future coming kingdom. And this passage says in verse 5 as well that this suffering that these believers in Thessalonica were enduring by faith was manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, you might read that, and as I read that several times at first and thought, how is that? In fact, it seems like it would be just the opposite, right? How is enduring persecution evidence of God's righteous judgment? It would seem that it would be an evidence that God is not righteously judging, right? I mean, how long, O Lord, holy and true, must we endure this before you do come back to judge? So what is this passage saying? Well, if you understand this concept of verse 5 and what he's after here about being counted worthy or fit for the kingdom for which you are now suffering, I think you will be amazed. In fact, before we even go there in defining what it means to be fit for the kingdom, let's just take a little brief detour and stop and consider this concept of the kingdom that is coming. It will encourage you, I assure you. Now, in order to understand the kingdom and what Paul is saying in verse 5, we need to understand the prophetic plan and program of God. First of all, we are living in the church age, and has been stated in this conference already, I believe we're living in the last days of the last days of the church age, where God is coming to the completion of the building up of his church. The roof has been put on, the shingles are in place, and he's tacking on the last few shingles. What is the next event in God's prophetic timetable or calendar? It is the rapture of the church, in which he will catch us away. Christ will come down from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4 said. We will be caught up to meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. John 14 says he will take us back to the Father's house, which he has prepared for us. We will be in heaven. Following that rapture, I believe very shortly thereafter, will be the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine whether we're saved or not. We got raptured. We are saved. If we're believers, we're part of the church. But to determine our eternal reward. What will you get for your service for Jesus Christ after you were saved by grace through faith alone? You'll get your reward at that time, and you'll have that for all eternity. Meanwhile, though we are in heaven as a church, on earth all hell is breaking loose as God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world that has animosity towards him. As Satan is setting up his little kingdom on the earth with the Antichrist and so forth, running things, it is terrible. No one should ever think, I can endure that. In fact, Jesus said that of that time, there'll be no time like it on planet Earth, worse than the days of Noah, because it's an exceptional period of time. He said, and unless those days are cut short, no flesh should be saved. It's going to be a terrible time. That goes on for 7 years upon planet Earth. We're in heaven. Meanwhile, at the end of the tribulation, we come back down with Jesus Christ to the earth. That is his second coming to the earth. In distinction to the rapture, the catching up, we come down to the earth with him. He sets up his kingdom upon the earth, which initially, earthly, in terms of its phase, is a 1,000-year kingdom. Thus, we call it the millennial kingdom. Following that will be the great white throne, where the unsaved are judged from all the ages. They'll be judged according to their works, because they did not trust in the work that Jesus Christ has done and accomplished for them. They're not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're cast forever into the lake of fire. Meanwhile, God creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and his kingdom continues on, and we continue on as believers in that kingdom. That's what we have to look forward to. But that is the kingdom that he's referring to, that starts with the millennial phase and continues thereafter. What will this kingdom be like? It'll be amazing. It'll be completely different from what you see now. You don't see lions lying down with lambs today, do you? No, you see lions eating those little lambs today. Lamb chop. Isaiah 11 says that the lion will lie down with the lamb in that day. That is not being fulfilled today. Now, unless you spiritualize that passage and say, well, there is some spiritual sense in which that could be true, and you make it figurative, metaphorical perhaps, and deny what it's literally saying. And those who follow that method then can justify the kingdom being here and now instead of out there in the future. And they say, oh, don't you know you are in the kingdom right now? That's why we see so much injustice and immorality and so forth all around us in this world. Yeah, right. This is not the kingdom. The curse will be lifted in that time. That's why Jesus Christ said that those will be, that called it the time of regeneration, when the earth is renewed. Times of refreshing. The earth will burst forth with tremendous growth and, and vitality and so forth. There'll even be an explosion of the population, I believe, because of the idyllic conditions of the millennial period. And then the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. She will finally be the head of the nations instead of the tail that's always getting picked on by the United Nations as they pass one condemnation against Israel after another, unjustly in most cases. And the church will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. This is what we have to look forward to, dear believer. It is something glorious. It's what the Word of God promises. And it is coming. But in the meantime, what do we face? Well, you have to understand that we are in a war. For after God had created the angels, they burst forth in praise. That was the first thing out of their mouth, like babies crying right out of the womb. The angels, it says, on the day of creation in Job, were praising God and worshiping Him. But all was not well in paradise for too long, for that anointed cherub that covered Satan himself, Lucifer, became proud, desired to be worshipped as God, and said in essence to God, "Move over, I want to be on the throne." Rebelled against God, and he fell. He was cast down to the earth. A third of the angels fell with him, and they fell, and they came to this place that God had created for man, for Adam and Eve. Remember in the garden, God said to Adam and Eve that they were to have dominion over the earth, to multiply and have dominion. Mankind was designed to be kings and queens of planet Earth. Do you know that? That was his original intent. But Satan came along and he tempted Adam and Eve. Adam was held accountable as the head of the human race, and all humanity fell into sin because of satanic deception. And so the kingdom, paradise, was lost. Paradise lost, in essence. But paradise is still coming. And between the original fall and intent of God in Genesis and the future prophetic plan of God with the coming kingdom, the church falls in between. That means we are in a spiritual battle right now, a war. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians 6 that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is an angelic battle going on, dear saints, a battle between Satan and God, and we are in the midst of it. And this will not be settled until the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, comes back to take back what rightfully belongs to the Lord, to mankind as God intended, through that worthy one, Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, our Savior is waiting. Waiting for what? He's building His church in the meantime upon planet Earth, calling out from the world people who would be saved to become members of His body, who could then rule and reign with Him in this eternal kingdom. That He has planned something far better than anything the world can conceive. And as part of His plan, and the reason why He's waiting, not only is to pluck off planet Earth, which is going down the tubes, people who would be saved, but to take all of us who are being saved and to transform us in the meantime to be like Him. There is this process going on in which God allows suffering to conform us to the character of Jesus Christ. You ever wondered why God allows us to suffer? Well, the simple answer is it's because He allowed His Son to suffer. Not only in suffering to pay for our sin, but then it says in 1 Peter to leave us an example that we should follow in His steps. That's Paul could say in Philippians 3, "Oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings." Why did he want to know that? But we don't pray that very often. But because he realized, as few believers realize, the value of suffering. It's very interesting that Paul writes in, or excuse me, it's written by Luke in Acts regarding Paul and his missionary travels that he came to certain cities in southern Galatia, verse 22, for the purpose of strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's that perseverance in the faith again. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now don't misunderstand this passage. It is not saying that unless you go through sufferings, you can't enter the kingdom of God, as though it's a qualification to get into heaven, that you have to put in a little suffering first. Jesus suffered, now you're suffering, put the two together and that equals kingdom entrance or salvation. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's simply saying is this, that it's been appointed on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also if you're saved now as a believer, to suffer for His sake. That God's plan and program for the church age is to allow suffering. And we see this down through church history, that the church has suffered as perhaps no other people group has suffered. Maybe we could talk about the Jews too. They certainly have suffered because they too are God's nationally chosen people. This is God's plan. Now some people are very scared when it comes to things they hear on the news, Christian radio perhaps, reporting about how bad things are getting, and they are getting worse. But keep this in mind, dear saints, that the early church was born into tremendous persecution and suffering. But the blood of those martyrs became the seed of the church. The church grew numerically through more people getting saved, and it grew qualitatively as each person was subjected to the process of suffering. Now, how does God use suffering for our growth? Think of it from day to day, the trials you go through. Maybe you go to work, and at work you get passed up for a promotion because you witnessed to someone. Maybe even your boss or a coworker or something. Word got around, you're the believer in Christ. And there's an injustice that occurs. Maybe it's on the team, maybe it's at school or whatever it is. And so in your mind you're saying, oh no, this happened to me because because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. There's an injustice. So what do? You long for justice. Who do you turn to? You turn to the one who is just in His character, who is righteous. And you say, Lord, I want righteousness more. I want justice more. You sense the world does not love you, but it hates you. And you sense that day by day. So you're driven more to the Lord Himself, who is love. God is love. And in the process of that happening, now you're taking on more of the character of God in terms of His justice, His righteousness, His love. You hear lies, the sea of lies we live in today. So many lies in our society. And you long for truth. And in the process of that longing and that yearning and your yieldedness to God, God is saying, look at My Son. He's the embodiment of all these attributes and characteristics. So that as you behold Him, you desire Him and His beauty, you're transformed into His likeness. And that's how God uses suffering. Turn with me next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we think of this kingdom that is coming, note what we are called to in 1 Thessalonians 2, the epistle that precedes the epistle we're studying now. And in chapter 2, verse 12, note this very important statement. Here's another purpose statement of the Apostle Paul, that you as believers would walk worthy. There's that word again, worthy. Axios, meaning fitting. Correspondingly, worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Worthy of God. Now I ask you this, is there anyone in this room who deserves to have a relationship with God? No. Is that what this passage is saying? That to be worthy of God means, hey, I deserve to be in heaven with you, God. In fact, put a chair right next to your throne, we'll sit side by side with each other because I'm on the level with you. That is not what this passage is saying. What it is saying is that we have been called to a worthy walk, to a life that befits the Lord who saved us, who called us into that relationship, so that our condition would measure up to our position in Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. But of course we know that we fall short of that, don't we? But that doesn't mean we're still not called continually to that onward and upward call. Note this for a moment. As we think of Ephesians 4:1, a classic statement on the worthy walk, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you Ephesian believers, to walk worthy, axios, of the calling with which you were called." Now, if being worthy meant deserving or meriting this, then it would conflict with what Paul writes elsewhere. For in 2 Timothy 1:9, we see that this calling is all by grace. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Don't misunderstand Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 about being called into God's kingdom as if to say, well, that might means I have to qualify for kingdom entrance. For in fact, do you know that positionally God has already put you there? Note Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, where Paul uses the past tense, the aorist indicative, to describe what is already true of these Colossian believers, and really all believers. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, note, has qualified us, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In the mind of God, just like your future glorification, dear believer, it's a done deal. You're already there. But He calls you to a worthy walk in the meantime. And depending on how fitting, how consistent you measure up in terms of your condition to your position, that will determine your eternal reward, which is over and above salvation. You will get a crown. And suffering comes first. The crown comes later, just as in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, when we get the reward, and shortly thereafter, perhaps 7 years later when the kingdom starts, we will be able to use that reward, a position perhaps of greater influence for the Lord, greater privilege service based on how we serve the Lord now, in that kingdom, in that day of glory. You see, what you're going through now is fitting you for what you will have and do for the rest of eternity. Someone has said well that right now is training time for reigning time, as you are being fit for God's kingdom. Are you letting the tailor do his work now? And as you understand this concept of the kingdom and how marvelous and glorious it is that should give you and fill you with hope, it'll help you endure the sufferings of this present time so that you can appreciate what Paul writes in Romans 8:18 when he says, "For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And there we find that word worthy again. Note sufferings, note glory, suffering now, glory later. But he says to us, you know what, compare the two. One is not befitting of the other in terms of weight or significance. What you are going through now may seem terrible in terms of suffering, but I want you to know that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, because it can't compare in terms of equal weight with the glory that is coming, dear believer. Cheer up. Look for Christ. Just like 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 state about those things that are seen versus unseen, things that are temporal versus eternal. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." That means that in the nasty now and now, what you should do is take all your trials, all your sufferings, all those bad things that are happening to you in life that get you down if you got your eyes off the Lord, right now, and then on a mental scale, put them on one side, and on the other side, put the future glorious kingdom that God has prepared for you, and weigh the two, and you know what? The scale's going to go boom, or actually, boom. Isn't that marvelous? That's what God has in store for us. Now, as glorious as our future is, there's a terrible future awaiting the unsaved. And that's what we read about in verses 6 and following as we go back to 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 5 again, Paul wrote, "This suffering and persecution you're enduring is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and for you as believers now, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." What do we see in verses 6 and 7? We see that God's righteous character guarantees that he will relieve and reward believers at his second coming. If he is who he says he is in his word, that he is righteous, and he always does what is right and can never do what is wrong, that means you must get repaid for persevering in faith in a manner pleasing to him through your trials, through your suffering. And you will have rest one day. Now, there are those who look at this passage and say, well, verses 6 and 7 prove to us that the rapture of the church must come at the end of the tribulation, not pre-tribulational. For when would the Thessalonians receive their rest, they say? When Jesus Christ returns with his mighty angels in flaming fire at the judgment of the second coming upon the earth. You can see how they would deduce that. This is a primary passage used by those who preach and teach a post-tribulational rapture. But is that what this passage is teaching? No. I believe that we can understand this passage from a pre-tribulational perspective in this sense, that term translated rest in the New King James Version or relief in other translations is a term that carries with it more in the context than merely the cessation of persecution and suffering. The context also deals with repayment for works, which carries the idea of rewards for us. And it also deals with the ultimate role reversal, which won't occur until the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to take back planet Earth. What do I mean by role reversal? I mean that right now, the unrighteous are ruling and reigning, and this is Satan's planet. He's the god of this world system, right? That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches this, that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, came as a loving, sacrificial king who cared for his citizens in his realm so much that he died for them as their king. You know any kings that do that in human history? None. We have an exceptional king in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, John 1:29 teaches, pay for our sin as that was our biggest problem in reconciling us to God. He took care of that one. And then he's coming back to rule and reign one day as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes, he will come with a terrible roar and with authority and power, and with his saints as an army. And he will come and he will slay those who oppose him and have rejected his loving, sacrificial work on their behalf. And he will dethrone Satan, in essence, and the beast, the Antichrist. and he will forcibly set up his kingdom. So there will be a role reversal. Those who are persecuted now will reign later. Those who are reigning now will suffer later in hell. Quite a role reversal, don't you think? That's why it's been said already in our study in 1 Thessalonians, and it bears repeating, that for those of us who are believers here in this room tonight, this is the worst it gets for us. I love what Pastor Jay Chappell said years ago when he was addressing us at another conference. He taught on his life verse out of Proverbs 4. The path of the just is as a shining light that grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And he was getting up in age, and he said, you know what? The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. And the path that the Lord has put me on is getting brighter and brighter, even though the world is getting darker and darker. What a perspective. What an example. And so this term rest, I think, should be unpacked in a sense. It's a term that's used for this role reversal in a context of repayment or rewards. And thus, it is a summary term that's used by Paul for the rapture, for the rewards given right after the rapture at the Bema, and for what will transpire in a relatively short time after that, 7 years later, as we come back down to the earth, relatively in light of eternity, his kingdom. Those rewards which we will utilize at the start of his kingdom when he comes back. So I think that this passage can be understood perfectly from a pre-tribulational perspective. Now let's read on in verses 6 through 10, and we'll go a little faster here. Verse 6, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, literally in the Greek text, who believed, because our testimony among you was believed. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who reject the gospel. God's righteous character, according to this passage, guarantees that he'll relieve and reward believers in a positive sense. At first the rapture, and then the second coming to the earth. We also see that God's righteous character guarantees his retribution upon the unsaved. Who will be judged? This passage says in verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Verse 10 defines what it means to obey the gospel. It's simply to believe it. You see, God has one command to the unsaved right now. It's not clean up your life, fly right. It is Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command that every unsaved person must obey, heed, by believing. And if they will, they'll be saved. And so God is portraying here unbelief in the sense of disobedience because it's dealing with a judgment context, showing why he is bringing judgment upon the unsaved, because they disobeyed him. The one simple command to believe. They were unwilling. They refused. And he's just in his judgment, therefore. What will this judgment involve? Verse 9 says, everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. I was witnessing to someone back in Milwaukee several years ago, who my office was right next to. We ran into each other regularly. And he had a lot of troubles in his life, and we would get to talking about various things, and he was not open to the gospel. In fact, when I shared with him his need to be saved, he would get all upset and say, I don't want to hear anymore. 3 months would go by, and I'd try again, and same thing. But I remember one of the things he said to me was, He says, I am so tired of being viewed as a sinner who's unworthy to go to heaven, etc., etc. He says, and I think, frankly, as far as my sins go, they don't deserve hell. He said, the crime doesn't fit the time. That was his expression. As though being sent to hell would be unjust for him. And I reminded him, you are dealing with an eternal God. The crime fits, the time fits the crime. Hell, eternal, everlasting perdition or destruction. That is the lot of those who don't believe the gospel. Now, astonishingly today, we have those who teach a crossless gospel, who say you don't have to believe the gospel to be eternally saved. Bob Wilkin of the Grace Evangelical Society promotes this view. He says the gospel is the means by which someone comes to believe the message of everlasting life. It's just a means, he says. But the gospel is not the message of life. The expression the gospel is never used to refer to the message of life or the saving message anywhere in the New Testament. Stated another way, he goes on to say, a person who believes the gospel may or may not have everlasting life. See, he knows that the gospel message is the message that Christ died for our sins. And since he's saying you don't have to know you're a sinner or accept that, and you don't have to believe Christ paid for your sin on the cross, you just have to believe Jesus will somehow guarantee you eternal life. Very nice, isn't it? Very simple, but very unbiblical. That is not what this passage is teaching. He goes on to say, nowhere in the Bible are we told that the person who believes the gospel has everlasting life, is saved, is justified, will never die spiritually or anything of the kind. Wow. We got a problem. Because that is not what 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10 is teaching. In fact, if you go back and you look at Acts chapter 17, where Paul first preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, you will see the message he explicitly taught them in verse 3 is that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this is the Jesus whom we preach to you, this is the Christ. And the response was some were persuaded, they believed, and some were unpersuaded, they rejected in unbelief this good news or gospel message. So what was it that was defined as the gospel, historically, contextually, in the Word of God, about a specific person, the Christ, and a specific work, that He died on our behalf, for, and He was risen from the grave as after that, and a specific accomplishment, that He died in our place, i.e. for our sins, as 1 Corinthians 15:3 states for us, and a specific response of faith alone, in Christ alone. And dear friend, if you are here tonight and you have never believed that message, I implore you to believe it before it's too late. And if you're here tonight and you're a believer already, I implore you to consider the way this world is going, that it is a sinking ship and it's going down. And our responsibility before the Lord, our privilege even, is to share the gospel who are on that Titanic. Because it's going down fast. The time is short. The Lord is coming. And many are lost. Everlasting destruction, verse 9 says. This is a very, very potent passage. Let's conclude by looking at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fitting, in other words, of what calling? The calling to suffer and be transformed by the grace of God and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power, he says. What do you see here that Paul is concerned about? Is he concerned about them having their circumstances changed so they no longer have any suffering? No. He has a spiritual objective, and the Lord has a spiritual objective in mind for us as well. That in light of the Lord's righteous judgment and coming kingdom, Paul prayed for spiritual rather than physical objectives to be fulfilled among the Thessalonians. Let that transform your perspective, believer, and your prayer life as well. Stop praying for the hangnail. but rather those who are perishing, and for your own transformation into Christ-likeness. Going on, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see here? We see God's desire for every believer stated according to verse 11. And that desire is that we would walk consistent or worthy of our calling in a manner befitting of our calling, befitting of our God, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And that we would fulfill his will, and that we would do our good works by faith, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. And what is the chief end or aim of all this? Verse 12 stated it. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified among you. That all that we do would be to the glory of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of our eternal existence and purpose. And how is this all to be accomplished? Only by the grace of God. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fitting way to end this passage. Let's close with a word of prayer.